Well, it's good to be with you tonight. We trust that God will continue to bless his word to us. We're going to read a few verses, really by way of introduction, and then we're going to go to the book of James eventually. But would you turn first of all to Romans chapter 3, please? Romans chapter 3. I'm reading these verses with you because really they were impressed upon my heart very severely recently. Went with a lady whose background, a lifetime of sin and an awful life. I was with her with my wife Carol, and I said, I'd like to read a verse from the Bible, and I started to read John chapter 10 about the Lord Jesus, I am the Good Shepherd. She stopped me, she said, what's that got to do with me? She said, sheep don't mug people, sheep don't murder, they don't abuse people. So I said, Irene, would you like me to read with you a verse that would be really blunt about the way you are and the way we all are? And she said, yes, please do. So I read this passage. I'm not going to read the whole passage with you, but I read more with her. She said to me, those words describe me and the people that I mix with. I'm reading part of those with you in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 13. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now we will read other passages, and we know the Lord blesses his word. But here's a woman who's describing to me, this describes me. Well, we know that this is part of the wonderful letter of Paul to the Romans that describes the sinful heart of men and women. I would never have picked that passage to read to this lady. And here she reads it with me and she says, that describes the people that I live with, the type of person I am. Their throat is an open sepulchre, a place of death. Deceitful lips. Poison in their mouth. A mouth full of cursing and bitterness. But I began to think about that and think about that that's the way people are, that's the way our world is. What we say is very significant. The words we use, the way we say words, has a great impact upon the people that we mix with. So we need to be kind of careful about what we say and how we live and what we speak about. I want to talk about that with you tonight, but I wanted, before I take you to James, to read to you about the Lord Jesus. Because you know he was so different, but it would be good for us just to remind ourselves of what he was like. So I want you to turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I know you know these verses very well. Psalm 45 says this. Verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made. Touching the king, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Here's the psalmist writing long before the Lord Jesus came. And we know it's about the Lord Jesus because we went to verse 6. It says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And you need to do your little bit of matching up there and go to the New Testament and find that verse is plucked out and used in the New Testament in the setting where Jesus Christ is Son of God. And so you know that that psalm is talking about the Lord Jesus. Now they're good little hints to get. That when you're reading your Bible, to keep looking for future references and cross-refer. So you can see Psalm 45 is talking about the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 2, grace is poured into thy lips. Go with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 4 to an account very close to what Ian was talking to us about in those early years of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is in Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he says, he reads his passage in verse 21, and he began to say unto them, to this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. See, here's something that is outstanding about the Lord Jesus. The psalmist says that grace was poured into his lips. Now our word grace means kindness. It's got the idea of gentleness. It's got care and compassion. Here's someone who is noted for words of care. I'll come back to it, but could I just challenge your heart and mind? Would you be known as a Christian like that? Would the people in your street, the people in your work, people in uni, people wherever you are, would they know you as a caring? They might not use the word gracious, it's a bit biblical and old-fashioned, but they might not use it, but would they know you as a gracious kind, or are you a kind of, you know, blunt kind of character, even about your Christianity? Are you, you know, what type of person are you? The Lord Jesus was the most righteous man who ever walked the face of this planet. He was God manifest in flesh. There wasn't an ounce of anything in him that would have detracted from the holiness of God. He was pure, but he was gracious. Go with me to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter knew the Lord Jesus. Spent years with him. He talks about the Lord Jesus in the most difficult of circumstances. See, it's relatively easy to be self-controlled and speak well and say the right things when life's just delivering, you know, the good options, the easy bits. Listen to, you know these verses again very, very well. He's talking about the privilege of suffering for the Lord, which is one of these really big and difficult subjects in the New Testament. The privilege of suffering for him, says in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Isn't that most unnatural? That's just not normal. That's not the way we tick. You know, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Our natural impulse is self-defense. It's prove my rights. It's establish I'm right. But the Lord Jesus, he committed himself to God who judges righteously. He left the final say-so, the final decision to God. And we're being specifically taught this by Peter because the Lord Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example. That's our modern idea of a role model, of someone who we will follow the way they did it, the way they do it. Now, we can't do that in our own power. We need the work of God and the effective work of the Spirit of God. We need to walk with God. We need to live with God for us to be able to live like the Lord Jesus. But here is our example. Our Lord is our Savior, we know that. And there's no power for anything without him. But he's also our example. Who did no sin, neither was guile, deceit, found in his mouth. Nothing untoward in his speaking. And nothing wrong, evil, sinful in his response. I want to take you now to the little epistle that James wrote. And James says an awful lot about speaking and about words. Even today in modern society, words are incredibly powerful. You know, if you say something wrong in public life, if you make a statement that is purposefully and consciously dishonest, you could be up for perjury if you happen to be in some sort of public sphere. If you say something about someone that's not true, you could be taken to court for slander. Words are very, very powerful. Sometimes we treat words like they're cheap, so it doesn't really matter. And I'm not just tonight talking about the verbal, because words are everywhere, aren't they? They're on your text, they're on your Facebook, they're on your emails, they're on everything. They're communication. But I want you to come with me and see how James is a very early epistle, as James writes to these believers, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. I believe they are believers. He calls them brethren. And he deals with issues that they would be confronted with in their day. And we're simply going to take a little journey through James's letter to see some of the ideas that he raises about words and how we use them. What we say. Who we speak to. Including God. Including our prayer life. Including speaking to each other. So go to chapter 1 if you would. First of all, he deals with prayer. Straight off, James is dealing with prayer here. He says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So here's the first time he talks about the use of language in his little epistle. He talks about speaking to God. That's quite significant, isn't it? James is writing to these believers to teach them, and he's going to talk to them a lot about the use of words, but he starts off by saying that if you had a need before God, you would ask of God. Let him ask of God. And I love the way he describes God here. He says that God gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. To put that in modern parlance, he says God has no restrictions in what he gives, and when he gives it, he doesn't make you feel bad about asking. He doesn't make you feel awkward or out of place or it was inappropriate that you should make the request. Well, that's good, because the very topic he's dealing with is one that we would sometimes think, I don't think I'll stick my head up above the parapet and admit that I don't have much wisdom. But he's saying that if you lack wisdom, approach God, ask of God. Now, we would need that today. We would need to make that prayer a very important prayer in our life, because there's loads of situations that we would need wisdom. And we need the wisdom of God, not just the cleverness of men, but the wisdom of God, the maturity that comes from God. But when we ask God, God gives generously, so don't be frightened to ask God in prayer. And when we ask God, God does not ever make you feel that it was inappropriate that you should ask. He doesn't dress you down. He doesn't upbraid you. He's unreserved and he's unaffected in the sense that he wants you to know his blessing and what he can supply. But I want you to notice verse number 6. There's a little condition here. James says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. What is faith? Well, we know faith, as far as getting saved is concerned, faith is to trust, it's to rest. I'm sure you know this, but it doesn't change when you become a Christian. Your faith is the same. Faith, it's because you're trusting now in God, not just for eternal life, because you've trusted him for that, but you're trusting him for everyday life. And as someone once said, if you are prepared to trust him for your eternity, why wouldn't you trust him for tomorrow? But, I mean, we're all the same. There's days when we don't trust him like we should. Now, James is saying to these people, let them ask in faith, nothing wavering. How can you be so confident then, you say? Well, our confidence is in God. Now, that's the key. The key is that I or you begin to grasp who God is. That we begin to grasp what God's resources are. That we begin to understand what God wants. I have to qualify this. This isn't just, you know, you get everything you need, you say, well, I fancy a new kit, a new outfit, I would like to have a new car, I would like this. It's not quite as simple as that. Well, you say, what scripture have you got to prove that? Well, turn over to chapter 4, James chapter 4. He goes through a bit of a list about fightings and struggles and difficulties at the beginning of that chapter. But I want to just pick up in this verse 3. He says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Well, so there's a key. When I'm asking God for something, I would need to now think about what would be pleasing to God. What would it be God would desire? What are God's purposes? So I'm beginning to understand what God is like. How does God work? How does God operate? I would want to ask, to use the words of John's Gospel, according to his will. And from James chapter 4, I would be careful that when I'm asking, I'm not just asking with the driving force being what I want, what satisfies me, what's good for me. Mind you, what God wants is good for you, but we don't always say about that. God's purposes are good, are wholesome. It's just we're out of kilter, we're out of sync. At times we want what we want, but God says, no, that's not good for you. It's not my will for you. It's not what I want for you. So James is saying, we could ask and be disappointed that we don't receive because we ask amiss, because we want to just absorb ourselves in what we want. We just want our own requests rather than what is pleasing to God. So this is a big subject and we're not going any further in it, but this whole idea of prayer and coming to God, who is limitless in his resource, who's unreserved in his generosity, who's uncritical in his response, has got to be qualified in this, that God will supply what is for our good and for his purpose and for the blessing of those men and women we're in contact with. It's not just to fuel our own lusts, our own desires. But if you come before God and you're seeking something like wisdom and you want his guidance and you want his maturity, and remember the great example of Solomon in the Old Testament, God said, I'll give you some choices, and do you want long life? Do you want wealth? Do you want wisdom? Remember Solomon said, I'll have wisdom because I'm like a child, I can't make decisions. God gave him the other two, but God is a God of generosity. You'll never be shortchanged when you come to God seeking what is his will, seeking what is pleasing to him. But then I want you to come along to another reference just to see in verse number 19 of the first chapter. Just before the verse we're going to read, James has been speaking about God being the source of every good and perfect gift, and that God is a God that casts no shadow across things. In verse number 18, he's talking about God brought about new birth, eternal life, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now he says, in light of what God is like and what God has done, in verse 19 he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I was thinking about this during the week. Those three statements, if they were written into every part of your life, would be a valuable deterrent and preservative. If you think about every couple that ever got married and they put in front of them these statements, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If you put it in work, if you put it in parent-child relationships, if you put it in every type of situation, what is God saying here? He's saying that these principles, the modern world thinks, are really trendy and up to date, and they say, now you've all got 2 ears and you've only got 1 mouth, therefore you can listen twice as much as you can speak. That's the way to go on in modern management. The Bible said it long ago. Be swift to hear. Be a listener. Be slow to speak. Be quick just to make a statement. But be slow just to make a statement. Be slow to wrath. Slow to lose your temper. That's not my subject tonight, but it's bound into the use of the language. But, you know, there's lots of people say, well, that's the way I am as a person. You know, quick temper. You know, I say things and then think later. Well, join the club, so do I. But the Lord wants to teach us not to. He wants to teach us to be slow to speak, swift to hear. He wants us to be slow to wrath. Because he says the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. He says that in verse number 20. Man's impulsiveness doesn't actually work out the purposes of God in his righteousness. Man's quick-spirited response isn't the answer to God's purposes. God will work out his purposes, and he wants us to lay aside, verse 21, lay apart all filthiness. And superfluity of naughtiness sounds a very quaint old expression, but really it simply means a great abundance, a great amount of evil and malice and wickedness. Naughtiness to us seems kind of pretty low grade stuff, but actually the expression there means wickedness and malice. It's pretty green, dirty stuff as far as God's concerned. And we've to receive with meekness the engrafted word. So you can see the impact of those three statements there would be great in the life of a believer. But I want to take you to the end of chapter 1, to verse number 26. James makes very blunt statements. A lot of these New Testament writers do. They're actually not just as kind of, softly as a lot of people make out. This is what James says. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Then he goes on and defines religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. I want you to do a little mental exercise. We in our circles tend to talk about religion and say, we're not religious, and we put that tag over there. And I know what you mean. And I would do exactly the same thing if I was talking to kind of an unsaved person at the door or in whatever context. Because what we believe isn't religion in the ritualistic form of what man has built religion. I accept that. But put that thought aside for a moment. Here's a definition of religion that the scripture gives us in this passage here. And it says here that pure religion and undefiled, faultless, clean, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, in their distress, in their difficulty. So that's orphans, homeless, people without fathers, widows, people who have been bereaved, in all their difficulty and distress. That's number one. Number two is, personally, keep yourself unspotted from the world. So pure religion, in the terms of the New Testament and James, is how you are affected by and involved in the needs of others out there, and how godly you are in your own soul in relation to God, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. That's a big test. What's my relationship with God like? Am I contaminated by the world? That's the idea there. Keep yourself uncontaminated. Am I contaminated by the world? Do the things I see, the things I watch, the things I listen to, the things I spend hours on, do they just sap my spiritual energy? Do they contaminate my mind? Do they defile me? Or do I keep myself unspotted from the world? Now, the potential out there is incredible today for how you can be involved and affected by the world. You hardly need to just leave your house. You don't need to. You can be affected by it. But the scripture is saying, don't tell me you walk with God if your life's unaffected by people who are in need, and if you're a worldly person who's contaminated by the world. Those two things are essential to someone who's pure religion and undefiled. But here he makes a statement in verse 26. He says, if any of you among you seem to be religious, the idea is that they make a claim to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Do you notice what it says? It doesn't say he deceives anybody else. It says he deceives his own heart. So he says, you might claim to be a follower of Christ and to walk with God and to be what those verses dictate we should be. But he says, if you can't control your tongue, I'll tell you, first of all, you're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving God, because he's very much aware of what we're like. He says, you're not deceiving the rest of the world, because they hear what you're like. But he says, if you don't control your tongue, you actually deceive yourself. You're playing a game of your own mind. Because he says, you're pretending you're something you're not. That's a great challenge. We need to be careful, don't we? So that we live lives that are consistent with what we claim to be. Now, we're going to come across that again in a moment or two in another verse. Things that we claim to be. Come into chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2 is that kind of great chapter where we find that, apart from the first part, which is about this, sadly, they were having a very bad attitude to people coming in amongst them in their gathering. Someone came in and they were well-dressed and well-to-do, they were getting lots of respect. Homeless, down-and-out person that wasn't just too respectable, they were being shunned. Now, we're not going to deal with that, but that's a very important issue that he deals with. But in the second half of the chapter, he deals with this. We're back to this proof that you're following Christ. He says, if you want me to believe that you're a follower of Christ, he says, I would need to see evidence in your life. You see, he goes down and he talks in verse number 14. And he says there, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now you must not read this passage out of its setting, and you must not read it out of the setting of the New Testament. Scripture never contradicts itself. So we have clear statements of Scripture in Romans that teach you this. The blood of Christ is the foundation of your legal acceptance with God. That's what justification is. God has legally dealt with your condemnation, with your guilt and your sin. And it's his death, his shed blood, that is the foundation of that. Romans also teaches us that by faith you accepted God's salvation. So you were justified by faith. So you believed, you trusted, you rested in what Christ had done. Now those truths are taught absolutely in Romans. It also talks about grace, justified by his grace. So the grace of God has given you what you couldn't afford and what you didn't deserve, So grace has brought you that legally right position with God. What does this mean? Put simply, it means this. Don't tell me that's all happened in your life if you're not living like a follower of Christ. Don't say that I'm a believer if I live like a sinner. But don't tell me that you follow Christ if you don't live the way he lived. How did he live? He went about doing good. He healed the brokenhearted. He cared for those that were sick and disadvantaged. The compassion of Christ spilled out and was unavoidably touching the lives of men and women in his day. Now we have to ask ourselves this question. If we want to preach the gospel, are we prepared to touch the people who need the gospel? Are we prepared to love them and care for them with the grace and the love of Christ? Because remember, Romans 5 actually, I think, the whole setting, the way the Lord has put it together, is so powerful. That sounds very condescending. We'd say that what I mean is this. That in the very setting it's talking about justification and grace, it tells us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing deserving about us. The gospel is not for the deserving. It's for those whose mouths are full of deceit. It's for those whose way is the way of death and not the way of peace. So the Lord is saying here through James to us that the things that we have, if we're going to say them, they must be backed up by how we live. So he says, as we said there, you say to one person, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, yet you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? He's using that as his illustration to say, don't tell me that you've got faith if you've no works. See, the argument goes on, verse 18. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. See, there's something quite complex about this. When you became a Christian, it all started in here. It was God spoke in your conscience. He spoke to the inner person. And then you came to the point where you realized that you were a sinner. So what did you do? Well, the words of Romans chapter 10, you confessed with your mouth that Jesus was Lord. So what was in your conscience came out into the open. You spoke it. You confessed it. But James is saying that there's another part that is the evidence that you really rested on Christ for salvation. There should be that outworking. There should be the kindness, the compassion, there should be the works that are the evidence that you were justified. So don't go away and say that your justification comes because you work for it. It's the other way about. Your faith in Christ is seen in the works and the kindness and the care that you display and the working for God. And so there's a very important section there dealing with our words being backed up by our actions. When you then come to chapter 3, that would really be the kind of core passage in the whole of James about language and about words. And we need to go on for a lot longer if we're going to go into every detail, but we're not. Don't worry, we're finishing by quarter to nine. Some of you will go, wow, that's great. Breathe a sigh of relief and we can get our supper. But when he talks to them in chapter 3, he gives them some really powerful examples of how powerful a tongue is. And he gives us some examples in life. We'll go to one or two of the verses. Verse number 3 says, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. And we turn about the whole body. Well, that's quite theoretical from my point of view. For any time I've been on a horse, I didn't control it too well with a bit. I was more scared of the thing. I think it was in control. But that's a principle. If you know how to ride a horse, you know how to handle it. The bits in its mouth. Because you know that when you pull it a certain way, that you'll be able to control it. So, James is saying, that the point is almost a massive illustration. He said it's a mighty beast. But it's a little bit. And the little bit controls and turns about the whole body. Then the second illustration, they go to verse 4. He says the ships, they're great. And of course, these are ships that went by sail, so he says they're driven of fierce winds, yet they're turned about with a very small helm or a very small rudder, whithersoever they govern and listen. Now someone was telling me this week that the Queen Mary was in Liverpool at the new cruise terminal, not doing any advertising for Liverpool of course, and they went down to see it. They said the rudder was just massive. But in comparison to the liner, it wasn't very big at all. Compared to the size of the vessel. This is the point that James is making here. A large ship is going to find the right direction across the waves. But he says there's someone controlling that little small rudder. And he says the helmsman or the governor or the captain, he controls whichever way he wants. Now he says, verse 4, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. And by way of emphasizing the danger and the possibility of self-control, he's going to over-egg the danger, the poison, the problem. Notice what he says. He says it's a little member, but it boasts great things. And the word he uses for a little member is like it's microscopic, but its effect is ginormous. Its effect is enormous. He says in verse 5, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And he uses the picture now of a spark. You know, the person drops their fag end. Of course, you probably don't smoke in Woodburn these days. It's probably abolished. But they drop their fag end, and it happens to land on a piece of paper, and it blows up into a big fire, and all the great centre of Woodburn's gone up in smoke. What, a little spark. What he's saying is the spark creates a massive fire. It's only a spark. Get the point? Just a word. I spoke in this in another place, and a man came up to me and he said this. He said, you know, we once stood in our garden and complained about our neighbour about something stupid. And he said it took 15 years to repair the damage. She wouldn't talk to us. She wouldn't have anything to do with us. She said, you're Christians and you say this. He said, I could have stood and said to myself, I was quite justified. I think he said, I said something like, stupid old woman. But she held him over the fence. Just once. But as far as his testimony was concerned, he had a big problem. He was probably right, for whatever reason, for what he was saying. But that wasn't the point. The point was, those words damaged. How many relationships, how many homes, how many assemblies? Just a word that would never be retracted, and should never be retracted. Could be apologised for, but you can't take the words back. What a great fire it kindles. And he says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It's really this idea that he's saying that deep in the heart of human beings, there is a capacity for combustion that nothing else has ever been discovered to match it. You can blow up someone. They can implode with the effect of a word, a comment, destroy lives, eat away at them. It's the whole idea. It defiles the whole body and it sets on fire the course or the wheel, just like it goes on forever. The wheel of nature. And he said, let me just talk to you about the rest of the world for a moment. This is verse 7. Every kind of beast, of bird, of serpent, of things in the sea is tamed. And it has been tamed of mankind. You can go whether you want to go to the zoo or whether you want to go out to safari or whether you want to go and find, you know, certain animals that are completely tame. He says, all kinds of animals have been tamed by mankind. But the tongue? The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The potential for danger and devastating effect is unbelievable. Chapter 1, verse 19, so important, isn't it? Slow to speak. What a preservative that would be. But then he comes to a thing that he says is very strange. It says in verse 9, with our tongues, he says, we do opposites. You can't normally do it in life, he says, but we do it with our tongues. He says, we bless God on one hand, even the Father. He says, the same tongue, verse 9, we curse men. So we pray to God, and somebody just does something, and you blow. In an instant, you've said something. You regretted it. We bless God, we curse men. He actually put the knife in and twisting because he says in verse 9, and they're made after the likeness of God. He says you're actually cursing the very people God made in his image. It's a very good point. It says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. I need to constantly learn this lesson. I'm not sure if you've ever ultimately learned the lesson. I think we need to be reminded of it. He says, these things ought not so to be. It is not appropriate, it is not fitting. Then he gives us another two examples. He says, verse 11, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? So he says, you don't get a fitter, you don't get a fitter, you didn't get a fountain that's got bitter and sweet water. It was intentional, of course. He goes at the end of verse 12 and he says, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? It's not possible to put salt water and fresh at the same time through a fountain. But he says, we do it with our tongues. And then he uses the example of fruit, verse 12. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a fig, a vine figs? So he's really saying that these things are unnatural. And so the lesson really is a very challenging lesson. That when we have, or since we have trusted Christ, that we should be that we're like the Lord Jesus. That we follow his example that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2. But here's another one that Peter writes about. He says this. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil or turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. That's the exhortation. And if you go through the New Testament epistles, you'll find they all mention it. Ephesians talks about put away lying, don't let corrupt communication, don't have dirty jokes, and don't have filthy language. Colossians talks about it. Why do they keep it on about it? It's normally, it's the normal type of way of speaking, and a believer has to learn to live by the Spirit of God and not by the flesh, not to let those things be the normal. And he talks about, as he goes into the next section, which we're not dealing with, he's talking about wisdom, but he says, you know, the end of what we've been speaking about, the use of our language, ends up in strife and envying and bitterness, and we lie against the truth. But I want to just take you to chapter 4 and chapter 5 as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. We've thought about verse 3 of chapter 4. We're asking the wrong way, the wrong things. But I want to take you to verse number 11. Here's a verse that my grandmother had on the wall in the house. My father, in his wisdom, decided he put it on the wall in our house. It wasn't a pretty good idea when we were young fellows, but there we are. It's a good verse to remember. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. And he speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, I couldn't be dogmatic about exactly what in the context that he's talking about, apart from this, that we're not to speak evil of our fellow believers. But when it says that if we do speak evil of them, then we speak evil of the law, I can only assume what he's saying is that if that person is genuinely walking before God in their understanding and obedience to Scripture, when you criticize them, you don't only criticize them, but you criticize the word of God that they seek to obey. So this is not about clear principles of Scripture that are black and white, but this is matters of conscience and matters of walking before God in a God-fearing way. So if you criticize your fellow believer and they're seeking to walk before God, then you're actually beginning to criticize the very principle upon which they base their life. Be careful what we say about our fellow Christian. It would be better, I've got to learn the lesson myself consistently, to say nothing about people if it's going to be negative stuff. It's going to be detrimental stuff. Would it not be good to try and have a habit? Can I think of something good to say about that person? What would be something that would bring pleasure to God, that would be a nice thing to say about them? Speak not evil one of another, brethren. It's an important principle. But I do want us to think about verse 13. It's important. Here we are in 2009 even. Time's rushing on a bit fast. This meeting's been on for a long time. But this James is talking about how people do business, and it's no different today as it was then. He says to them in verse 13, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now you'll notice James doesn't say that's wrong to do that, it's wrong to be in business. James doesn't say it's wrong to make money. He describes the normal process of the average person. You say to yourself, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year. That's obviously before the days of our type of transport. But they were going to a place, they were basically going on a campaign, and they were going to get business, and it might take them 12 months to do it. And he says, we'll stay there, we'll continue there, we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll make profit. Now, James doesn't say that's wrong to say that. What he says is this. Just be careful about your attitude and about your language. Here's an important principle. What you say is significant. We say, oh, it's just an expression. No, no. What we say indicates what we really believe. So he says that we would be really wise to say this. If the Lord will, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Because when you say, if the Lord will, you're depending on God for your prosperity and for your future events. But he says in verse 16, if you leave God out of it, you just rejoice in your own boastings, your own confidence, your own planning. And he says, that's evil because it's left God out. It's almost like the rich farmer and I'll build them a barns and build greater. What did you do wrong? You left God out. It's almost like that. So he doesn't say it's wrong to plan, but it's wrong to plan without God in the plan. And it's wrong to even talk about it without saying, if the Lord will. It would be appropriate and essential for you to discuss university, to discuss exams, to discuss your partner, to discuss this, this and this, and say, if the Lord will. Now that would be a big controlling factor. You'd be careful what you did if you had to put into it, if the Lord will. And I don't mean just a flippant thing. If you really thought about it, who I'd work with, where I'd go, how I spend my money, what I'm going to do in my career, what I'm going to do with my holidays. If you said, well, I'll do that if the Lord will, you might then now and again go, oh, be careful of that. See, what he's saying is, verse 14, we don't know what will be in the morrow. Life is brief, he says, it's like a vapour, it's there for a little while, then it vanishes away. So in light of the uncertain and brief experience of life, include God in all your plans and say, if the Lord will. It's important to include God in our plans. Now in closing, I want to take you to chapter 5. There's a little clause in verse 10. We're just going to lift it out just for a second. He says there, take my brethren, the prophets, who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, in the setting, he's going to use them as an example of suffering, and suffering because they have been working for the Lord, representing the Lord, speaking for Him. But I want to just lift it out, just as a 1 second point, really, that he is teaching that it is important that there are men who speak in the name of the Lord. We thought about speaking to God, making that request for wisdom. We thought about talking about how to run a business and including God in the deal, in the planning. We thought about relationships and including God and how we talk one to another. We thought about the prayer to God for things, but we've got to include God that we don't ask amiss. But it is important that there are those who are prepared to dedicate their lives to speaking in the name of the Lord. To speaking for God. Because God has given us the facility of communication. And I was going to say this at the beginning, I probably should have done, but it is unique to the human being. The animal kingdom doesn't have the power of communication like you and I have. In all the varying degrees of intelligence that they describe for us, and I'm not doubting it for a moment, in dolphins or chimpanzees or certain types of animal species, they still do not communicate the way you communicate. And the anthropologists and the scientists would struggle to work out just when did it start and why did it start. And we know because God gave Adam the ability to speak from day one in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 10, he created diverse languages as he spread abroad the people into nations across the world. God put language in place, unique to the human being. Here's a privilege that you and I can do. And the particular men, we can speak in the name of the Lord. That means you need to spend time with God. It means you have to hear His voice. It means that you need to know what His message is so that you can communicate that and pass it on to others. But as we close, I want you just to think back where we started in the subject of prayer. You do get in verse number 12 the idea of not swearing on an oath, that your word should be dependable. The Lord Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter 5. Your yes being yes, your no being no. So that is, a Christian should be someone whose word is dependable, is trustworthy. That's an important thing. But then he comes to the subject of prayer. Verse 13 he says, is any among you afflicted? Let them pray. Is any merry? Let them sing psalms. So we've got the capacity to sing with these voices.
Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And I don't want to go into the discussion as to, you know, this is an early epistle. I just take this simply. I know that if you go back to Mark's Gospel, when the disciples were sent out, they took anointing oil, they anointed the people, and then they healed them. All we're told here is that they anoint them and they pray in the name of the Lord. And whether the anointing is medicinal there, or whether it goes back to those early days of the miracles, what we know is it says in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. But I want to emphasize prayer. Here is the highest use the human being has of their voice. To approach God. To approach him in worship. To approach him with requests. To approach him on behalf of others. To approach the throne of the Almighty is the greatest privilege you and I have. And I think, if you're like me, most of us don't access it half as much as we should. Don't make use of that facility of prayer like the Lord wants us to. So there's the prayer of faith. And when you go to the end of verse 16, he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. As I finish, could I appeal to you for this? You might sit here today and say, I'm not a preacher, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. Could I ask every one of you, get back to praying. And really praying. And set aside whether it's a short time to start with, a short time regularly in the morning, in the evening, when you get into God's presence. And don't just make requests. Try and have some time when you just have a passage of the Bible open and you think about it. You think, imagine, this is what God is like. And you worship him. And you maybe sing, and you say, well, that's daft, when you're on your own, and it's between you and the Lord. And you lift your heart and you worship God. And at times when you have maybe a list, or maybe if you have a good memory, you pray, and you really pray. And you burden your heart about. You see, what it's saying is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we bemoan the lack of blessing and prosperity spiritually in our day. Are we fervently praying? Are we effectively praying? Because the Lord says that that's something that we can do. Now, there's one other that I really didn't mention, my time has gone. But at the beginning of verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. And pray one for another. Do you think that's an important verse? I don't think that means stand up in public and tell everybody all your faults. But I do think it means being open and honest with your fellow believer. And sharing with them where you are and how difficult things are and how tough things are at times. What's the point in that? Well, number one, they can pray for you. The verse says they can pray for you. But number two, they can support you. And number three, they can see that you're going through what they go through. And in fellowship together, you can continue to walk more with the Lord and for the Lord. Now, I know there's been loads in there apart from prayer, but I trust that hopefully some of it will be of benefit.